Well, we are considering today the legacy of Martin Luther with the idea of reform. So, it almost goes without saying, the whole name of the event 500 years ago is the Protestant Reformation, right? It's the Reformation of the Church. And so, the idea of reforming is actually a big idea in this. So, this is a broad concept. If you have any position of leadership, i.e., you're a parent. if you have any position of leadership, could be in the workplace, could be here at church, could be in a community organization, right? You understand that change has to happen at times. Call it reform. You are changing the form of what you're doing. The shape of what you're doing has to be changed. And so the nature of reform and how you do it is actually a very big topic. And I can raise my hand that I have had to confess to an organization of failing to do it well. It is not easy at times to work through how do we get from point A to point B, knowing point B is where we should go, having accurately assessed point A and understanding actually where we're at, and then knowing how do we get there and on what timetable. And by what means? These are some of the questions that we're going to use. We're going to look at that today. We'll look at the nature of reform today as a concept using kind of the laboratory of the Protestant Reformation and its branches. So today is when we actually introduce to you some of the cousins of Martin Luther theologically, okay, within the larger Protestant, you might call it family. And so when the gospel was recovered and the clarity of it, of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone, it wasn't just one communion or one organization that developed. We saw some of that last week. So, some of the questions we're going to look at today are, should we change? That's the first question. Second one, change into what? What's the goal? Third, on what basis or by what standard or according to what principle? So what are the guidelines to get us there? And the fourth is, how fast? Remember, there was an article I read several years ago. It had some Latin phrase, and I wish I had it at the tip of my tongue, but something like festina lenta or something like that, lente, like make haste slowly or something like that. You know, it's like, where there's a sense of urgency and yet a sense of control on how we're going to go about doing so we don't damage. You know the difference between a reformation and a revolution? It's a pack of dynamite. Okay? You have the difference between leveling the house and building a new one on your farmstead versus remodeling. Reform is remodeling the church versus saying a revolution, which kind of levels the whole thing and says we're going to start from scratch. Protestant Reformation was definitely not a revolution. Definitely not a revolution. There has been those attempts. Okay. So, regarding the first two questions, there's actually a lot of agreement on all sides. Should there be change? Should we change? Yes. Everybody actually, by the end of the century, said yes, change was needed. And so, for example, I have on the board, I have a spectrum of organizations from Roman Catholicism on the one side to the Anabaptists on the other. And Anabaptists are not Protestants. If they talk like Protestants today, it's because probably the American context has had the melting pot effects. Okay, in America, everything morphs and changes. It's a very free land. And so they're not Protestant, though, and I'll talk about them in a second. And Roman Catholicism changed in the 16th century. So, at the beginning, we saw a couple weeks ago that they had the opportunity for change, I think at the Fifth Lateran Council, and didn't take advantage of it. There wasn't a will to change, though some were advocating it. At the time, it looked like just a matter of morals. The Protestants came along and said, you have bad morals because you have bad doctrine. You know? So the fruit is bad because the root is bad. We've got to change the tree. You know, get down to the core. So ironically, after it was not put out, after the Protestant Reformation was not put out, the Augsburg Confession, you know, the Lutheran princes saying that, you know, we're going to stand on this doctrine, where the name Protestant actually came about from the government side of things. And then even later on at Regensburg, there was an attempt in 1541 to bring the sides together. And that failed. A lot of that was due to the emperor's pressure. When it all got said and done, from about 1546 to 1563, middle of the 16th century, about 200 bishops met in northern Italy, in Trent, and on various sessions, off and on, over the course of a couple decades, and decided on a bunch of matters, huge doctrinal statement. Every group comes out of this century with a big doctrinal statement. So in the early centuries, you had baptismal creeds, almost like the Pledge of Allegiance. I pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. You know, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. You have a baptismal creed, standardized with the Apostles' Creed. You would say it at your baptism, that kind of a thing, to confess the faith. They were short. And then when big controversies came up, like the deity of Christ, they would then add to it and stuff and put little statements in it. Begotten, not made. You know, consubstantial with the Father. And they kind of beefed it up a little bit. But it's still something you could memorize and quote, okay? When you get to the 16th century, you have confessions, not creeds. They're big statements. And they last into the 17th century. So the Westminster Confession of Faith for the Presbyterians, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, you know, for traditional Baptists, Calvinistic Baptists, and you big, long statements. So Roman Catholicism has a big, long confessional statement coming out of Trent in which they said, this is the doctrine. So before this point, actually within the Roman Catholic community, there's differing opinions about justification. One of the Catholic cardinals that tussled with John Calvin, a Protestant reformer, over the city of Geneva was Jacopo Satellito, and I'm not probably saying his name right, but he actually has a statement in there where it's like God's going to kind of lessen his law, lessen his standards, and in mercy just kind of let me in. He's appealing for God's mercy to be lenient. His commentary on Romans was actually rejected by the Vatican, you know, by Rome. He's a Catholic cardinal, but his own commentary on Romans was canned. And his idea doesn't meet the standard at Trent. The standard at Trent is that you truly merit eternal life. It's not just words, and it's God's not just giving you a favor. He is empowering you, infusing you with grace, and you actually merit eternal life. And that's the way Trent, the statement on justification, ends up. Making big statements like that. So there's no lowering of the bar. Another Catholic cardinal, Contarini, came up with the idea it's both sides are right. Double justification. That was in the 1530s. And his idea got canned. So when you get to Trent, you get a standardized doctrinal statement. And the genius, I am told, of Trent was they did both doctrine and discipline simultaneously. You know, where, say, Rome wanted, I think it was, they wanted doctrine defined, and some of the bishops wanted Rome to get their act together. They want more discipline or something like that. They hit them both. So one book I read by a Catholic scholar said, we did both. They did both at the same time. And if history is a judge, it seemed to do the trick, because there's no council until Vatican I in 1871, I believe. So there's a settling down of what it means to be Catholic. Just to throw a little thing in, they also branded themselves. The same book I read on all that by the Catholic historian said one of the popes, I think it was in the 1560s, 70s, pushed Marian, basically Mariology, you know, the practice of calling upon Mary for intercession, pushed that because the Protestants wouldn't do it. So it's one of the way of branding themselves and keeping the faithful closer to Rome is pushing and promoting that side of Catholicism. It was an interesting observation. Gave me the sense of Jehoshaphat, you know, making sure that the northern kingdom, not Jehoshaphat, but Jeroboam, making sure the northern kingdom had their own religious sites so they wouldn't be tempted to go down to Jerusalem. You know, you promote a rival religion. So Roman Catholicism gets settled and goes off its way. It reformed. They cleaned up a lot of their act. They standardized their doctrine. They wanted reform. And so the question, it's been a question for them ever since. Did they do it out of reaction to Protestants? And it's a counter-reformation? Or did they do it because they sensed they needed the reform and it's a true Catholic reform? That's a debate among Catholic historians. I don't know the answer to that. Either way, they advocated for change. The other agreement is not just all sides say we need change. The other agreement is they all agree on the goal. The goal is to be like the early church. There's a primitivism, in a sense. It's like we need to clean up our act and be like the original. Nobody is wanting to say we're innovating. You don't innovate if you're the true church of Jesus Christ. You don't refashion and remake the thing. Jesus established it. If you're Catholic, he established the church who gave you a Bible. If you're Protestant, he gave you a Bible that birthed the church. You're born by the word of God. You know, the word came first. Either way, it all started with what Jesus did back there. And even though Trent put tradition and scripture on the same level, tradition was seen to be an oral tradition that went all the way back to the apostles, just wasn't written down. So that can be traced back, in their opinion, as can the written documents. It all goes back and is apostolic. It's not until John Henry Newman, in the 1800s, that starts advocating for doctrinal development, which finally gets accepted at Vatican II in the early 60s, that the Roman Catholic Church came out and basically said, yes, our doctrine has developed. That's a new embrace. That was not something anybody would admit in the 16th century, innovation in doctrine. Everybody claims we hold the same thing the apostles held. We haven't changed. You know, and if we've deviated, it's because of corruption. It's because of, you know, bad morals, bad doctrine. We need to get back to the standard. Does that make sense? So do we need change? Yes. Do we have a goal? Yes. To be like the early church. Okay, those things are in place. The differences are on the last two, the third and the fourth questions that I mentioned. So here's the questions regarding reform. Should we change? Yes. Change into what? Well, we see the goal, right? A primitivism of sorts. On what basis, by what standard, and according to what principles? Now, there is a big difference. That one's big. And then how fast is also a big difference. So on the board, I have three groups. Roman Catholic on the left, Anabaptist on the right, and in the middle is Protestant. Now I'll get to the subcategories under Protestant a little bit. So, Roman Catholic has what Alistair McGrath, who's a great, he's a very interesting historian, Anglican, still living historian at Oxford. He calls Roman Catholic, he's called it Tradition 2.0. So this is tradition 2.0, which means scripture and tradition are on the same par. One's oral, one's written. It's all apostolic. Okay, so if tradition says something, it has the same weight as the Bible saying it. All right, that kind of feel. That's Roman Catholic. By what standard? By what principles? It's going to be, you could draw from both sides. The Protestants have what we could call tradition 1.0. This is where Sola Scriptura gets often misinterpreted. literally Scripture alone, but Scripture alone is the final and ultimate authority over everything. But Protestant theologians were very skilled and gifted in church fathers, especially Augustine, and for Martin Luther, the scholastics, he knew scholastic tradition coming out of the Middle Ages. And so they did not interpret their Bible shutting their ears to what tradition was saying. They just would not allow tradition to trump and have final say over what the Bible was saying as far as their goal for handling Scripture. This was hard personally in my life. I mean, because I came from a point where it's like in my 20s, I felt like I had been misled on a couple things. So like, I will never get anything secondhand again, which is the most stupidest thing a young man should say. I'm going to learn it all for myself. Oh, wonderful. You and your little mind is going to get everything, you know? And then I was like, and it's going to be the Bible and it's going to be the best methods. Then I discovered later on that that's a great way of making heresy. That in the early Republic of America, that was the recipe for all sorts of cults, little weird groups everywhere. And denying major doctrines of the faith because God does not reward pride. Right? He's opposed to the proud. No Christian can say to another Christian, I don't need you. There's no Christian pastor that can say to other pastors, I don't need you. The hand cannot say to the eye, I don't need you. So, just because you're not my Lord, I have one Lord, Lord of my conscience, we saw 2 weeks ago, that doesn't mean you're not my brother and sister and a needed brother and sister in the Lord. And so, there's one foundation. The apostles and the prophets give us the New Testament. Christ is the cornerstone. But there are more gifts than just that. There's evangelists, pastors, and teachers who often are the means of explaining that foundational revelation that the apostles and prophets give us in Christ. So if you love Jesus and you love his generosity, you will love pastors and teachers and evangelists as well as apostles and prophets who gave you the New Testament. You're going to love them all. You will not take, a teacher and make him the foundation. Don't do that, especially not the cornerstone. Okay? Recognize which is which. But realize that many of the insights you're going to get from God's word are going to come to you by the hand of a Christian teacher. Your job is to know what the Bible says and check them and hold them accountable. Much like the Bereans in Acts 17, who checked even the Apostle Paul to see whether the things that he said were in the Scriptures or not. And the Bible commends them as being noble-minded. So correct me, okay? Do it respectfully, please, but... Okay. So that's... I hope you understand Tradition 1.0. That's why I hope you're here. I hope you're appreciating getting this kind of information to know what has gone ahead of you in the history of the church, not to make Martin Luther your standard or any man your standard, but to understand gifts from Jesus and are the means of getting clarity and often insights into his word. I call them the smart kids in the room. There's only one teacher in the room, Jesus. There's a lot of smart kids that I get to look on their notes. I miss that. Did you catch that? So, okay. Then on the other side are the Anabaptists. They are like tradition zero. They're like the Bible-only crowd. They come from Zurich initially, where Ulrich Zwingli was doing a Bibleocracy, as it were. It's like the whole town agreed, we're just going to refashion everything according to the Bible. And he came into trouble because some of those underneath his authority started going, where do you find this in the Bible? And he started grabbing on tradition for some of those things, like baptizing infants and things like that, which there's good arguments that's not as traditional in the early church, even in the second century, as people might think. But anyways, it's another day. So, underneath his nose are these Anabaptists who are basically going to rock the civil society boat, because in that day, church and state are so tied together that it's inconceivable that you could have them separate. So anyways, those poor people, and I have sympathy for them. If you've ever, I saw it once in a house I did wash windows, a martyr's mirror, the stories of the martyrs from the Anabaptists, country after country, place after place. It's horrific. The 16th century is very, very brutal. I'm reading a little book on William Tyndale right now that had a little comment that just has troubled me. When they went from burning books to starting to burning men in England, not just burning Tyndale's New Testament, starting to burn those who were promoting his New Testament in England. I mean, it's just a brutal century. Of course, we live in a brutal century still, if we knew all that was going on. So these folks, what's interesting is they do not have at this time period, as far as I can tell, a doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ. That's a Protestant discovery, not discovery, but a rediscovery, really, of Paul's teaching. It's in, you can find it amongst the early church's documents as well. But this group over here, they latched on to the form. They quickly saw, much of what we heard in the sermon this morning, they quickly saw the final result of it, the form, grabbed it and said, we need to do this. And they, in a sense, make the New Testament to be a new law, especially the Sermon on the Mount. And so pacifism, which is a hallmark Mennonite kind of traditional doctrine, it's basically taking very literal the Sermon on the Mount about no oaths, not resisting him as evil, turning the cheek, so they don't hold government offices because you have to take an oath, different things like that, taking very, very literal. And Amish come from the Mennonites as a group that kind of like breaks off, I think, in the 1700s. So this is salvation through Nachfolge, through discipleship. That's a fun German word to say anyway. But through following after is literally what it means, following Christ. That should strike you as familiar, by the way. Whenever the evangelical churches get back to putting salvation by following Christ over salvation and believing in Christ, you slipped off something precious. Just be aware of that. I'm not saved by imitating Christ. That you can find that in the 1400s in the modern devotional movement, and you can find it in the WWJD movement and in liberalism. I am saved fundamentally through believing in Christ, which then leads to his life being lived out through me by the Holy Spirit. In that sense, I follow him still. I follow the leading of the Spirit. But it's not that imitation sense. And so I have respect for the Mennonites. I thought about becoming them. I tell you, sometimes, I mean, I thought about becoming Presbyterian once. I became Mennonite once. And that's, anyways. Okay. What are we? No. Okay. So. Okay. Moving ahead. Here we go. So, actually, this is helpful. Just getting back to the, I want to recapture our minds and hearts here a second. Think about reform now. You go, what? Pastor Bob, I'm not a pastor. I mean, I don't have to make these decisions on how a church is going to be reformed or not. Ah, but you're going to get upset with churches sometimes. Why don't they change this? Why hasn't this happened yet? Why do we do this? Why don't we do this? And if you're not upset, somebody else will be, okay? And you're going to have to talk to them. Every one of us has to think through reform in the church and what reform means. One of the mantras kind of coming from the Reformation was semper reformata or something like that, always reforming. I mean, that we always should be reforming and changing. We're never arrived on earth. There's always something that can change for the better in the Church of Jesus Christ. Or as the Puritan or the Pilgrim pastor named John Robinson said, I think the Lord still has fresh light that can break from his word. You know, and so God be praised. So in that sense, we're all in this together, right? Pastor and people. We're all in this together. So when I was back in another church, my idea was Great Commission, which we heard this morning, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. I said, great. I know the goal. My church needs to obey Jesus in everything. In other words, the church I lead needs to be perfect. The only thing I need to do is just be patient with them. We got to get there. The challenge is, as you well know, the church is not going to get there. And sometimes it's going to dig her heels in, you know, and go, I don't want to right now. And so two things struck me. Number one is, how well do I understand what Jesus was saying? What if it's my projection of what Jesus is saying versus what he actually was saying? And two, how do I know what's the next step towards obeying everything he commanded? Because if you're a parent, you could throw down everything on your child at a moment and you'd overwhelm them. You would discourage them, which the Bible says fathers don't, right? You could overwhelm them with too high expectations. You have to know what to pick. What are we going to work on next? Okay, Jesus, who leads the church, who's alive from the dead, whose spirit is among us, and who lives in us, lead us. We want to follow. It changed for me. It's like, I know we should obey everything. I want to make no excuses for nothing. But if the church digs her heel in on some places, I may end up being like Samuel. I may have to listen to the church for a while, obey, listen to the voice of the people, and live according to some, governed by a little realism versus idealism, still praying towards, especially if it's major, that they would repent, and still seeking what might be the next thing for us in the Lord Jesus, making sure he's leading, not me. So, with that in mind, it is a very practical thing. I want us to consider the cast of characters and the drama of this century and what can we learn about reform. Are you ready? There are three Protestant families. There are the Lutherans. Big surprise. Okay. There are the Lutherans. Okay. Mainly Scandinavian and German. Traditional countries. There are also the Reformed churches. There's some German Reformed churches because Germany is a checkerboard of little countries at the time. So the Palatinate and other things, little. But mainly you got two countries. Dutch Reformed. Anybody heard of Western Michigan? Okay. On every country corner out there. Okay, Dutch Reformed and Scottish Presbyterian are your main two ethnic backgrounds for the Reformed family. And, we'll see a little later, English Puritans / American Puritans, think Congregationalists and then finally Baptists. So you get those denominations come from the Reformed family. So Reformed, Presbyterian, Congregationalist, and Baptist. And then there's the Anglicans. So if you look at it, we got Luther. I got Philip Melanchthon under Luther over here, the Lutherans. Melanchthon is his right-hand man. He's like the educator of Germany. He's a polymath. He knows like almost everything on all sorts of subjects. Not everything in the quantity, but all sorts of subjects. He reforms a lot of education, but he's not as strong-willed as Luther by any means. Zwingli is first generation in the Reformed family in the northern Switzerland. John Calvin is French-speaking in the southwest part of Switzerland, Geneva. He is the systematic theologian of the Protestant Reformation. His mammoth work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, are the size of the Old Testament plus the Gospels. It's huge. Start out as nice 6-chapter little work, like kind of an explanation of the Apostles' Creed. Like 80 chapters when it's all said and done. Then in the Church of England, you have, this is really weird, you have a Bible before Reformation, See, in Germany, Luther, 1521, starts translating the New Testament. Later, with his colleagues at Wittenberg, finished the whole Bible, German Bible, right? In England, it's one man's dream and one man's life calling. He never marries. He just devotes himself to one pursuit. And William Tyndale's life is really interesting. Curious about William Tyndale, he actually wrote a book called Freedom. He wrote a book called The Obedience of the Christian, in contradistinction to Luther's book, The Freedom of the Christian. It's really interesting. I haven't read it. I'm really curious. I'm reading a book right now on Tyndale because he's curious to me. And so William Tyndale dies basically within months before they finally make his Bible legal in England. So he's betrayed. They hunted him down like an outlaw. In 1534, the king who wants a son, you probably know the thing about King Henry, the weirdest change in church history perhaps, because King Henry VIII just says, we're independent of Rome, and then leans on his hierarchy and says, okay, what about an annulment and all this? I would like a new wife. I'd like a son. And so it's all said and done. There's six wives involved and a couple daughters, and there's a sickly son who they groomed to be the next Protestant ruler in England, and then he dies before he can really get going. Lady Jane Grey should be the next ruler, but she doesn't have an army to back it up. And Henry's first daughter, Mary, who's staunchly Catholic, mom is Catherine of Aragon, daughter of Ferdinand and Isabella. Okay, whole country goes back Catholic. All sorts of persecutions of Protestants. Many of them flee to Geneva. They're called the Marian Exiles. And they learn what it's like to be reformed. Under Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leading bishop at the time under Henry, under Cranmer, they were already moving in a reformed position from Lutheran to reformed. They go back more to the real presence doctrine after, in the 1600s, in Charles II day. Up until then, the Anglican Church is more like the Reformed Church when it comes to the sacrament, from what I understand from the Book of Common Prayer. So, all that to say is, this is weird. You get a Bible before Reformation, and then you get a king that just says, we're independent of Rome, but keeps all the hierarchy in place. Basically keeps the organization in place. They claim apostolic succession just like Catholics would, all the way back. And so you basically have a church that's Protestant in doctrine, but Catholic in form. One teacher of mine called it Catholic light. Okay, so they have prided themselves at times on being the via media, the middle way. You know, if you want to be Protestant, but you want to be high church liturgical, hey, check us out. You know, like you can be Anglican and you can do both. The Anglican church has always had a high church and a low church side. The low church side are like John Newton, you know, pastor at Olney. Amazing Grace guy, you know, that wrote the hymn. And right, the slave captain that becomes a Christian. He's an Anglican priest. I mean, so it's like they have these John Stotts and J.I. Packers and things in the 20th century writers that wrote Basic Christianity and Knowing God, and some books are very helpful. And yet, high church, high church, high church, where bells and smells, as they say, is very common, you know, and like you see that kind of liturgy, high church liturgy. So, two sides of that church. It's been a very mixed communion, very broad tent. Out of that comes the Johnny-come-latelys of Protestant world. That's the Methodists. So, under John Wesley, who is an organizational, he loves organizing. He is a strong personality, and he is eclectic. He has a grab bag of theology. Grabs here, grabs here, grabs here. And so his theology is a mix of all sorts of stuff, from some, you know, Lutheran. He was at a Moravian meeting, and so the Lutheran theology was being read there. And the Moravians have a Lutheran bent and background, but he reaches into Eastern Orthodoxy, some of the early Eastern fathers. And, I mean, just, and he's an Anglican priest, Oxford trained. So The Methodist Church, which is the Wesleyans, our big branch, of course, north of here, Spring Arbor, they're Free Methodist. Wesleyan theology would be the traditional theology there. And so that's a big branch of Protestants. It comes in the 1700s. They're not around in the 1500s, 1600s. You have three families initially. A fourth is added two centuries later. Okay. So let me give you the principles that separate the Lutherans and the Reformed on how to reform. The Anglicans are going to waffle back and forth a little bit because Thomas Cranmer is very slow in reform. John Knox, who was with him initially, who ends up becoming basically the instigator, the means for the Scottish Presbyterian Church going, has so little patience for Cranmer. You know, Cranmer's like, we're willing to just make incremental changes. So we'll keep in the genuflexing, the bending of the knee as you come to sit down in church. We'll keep that. Knox is like, where is that in the Bible? You know, so you can see the butting heads on the how fast you change, right? Maybe they both agree, yes, in the end, we don't want it. But Cranmer is going, slow change, slow change, slow change. Knox is going, like the saying of the separatists in England, tearing for you know, we're not tearing for any. We're not waiting around for any. Bible says it, let's do it. So here's the principles. The Lutherans have the normative principle, and the Reformed have the regulative principle. If you get nothing out of today, I want you to get these two principles. Both of them follow sola scriptura, the authority of the Bible, the ultimate authority of the Bible, but they handle the Bible differently. The normative principle says that it is allowable if the Bible does not permit it. You have freedom. Now remember, Luther is big on freedom. So if as far as like for worship or church government or different things, if the Bible does not forbid it and prohibit it, then it's an adiaphora. It's in the realm of freedom. On the other side is the regulative principle. The regular principle says you do not offer to God anything unless he has prescribed it. Pointing to Nadab and Abihu, offering strange fire to the Lord, and the fire comes out from the sanctuary and burns them to a crisp. Okay? You don't want to offer to the Almighty what he has not told you to offer. And so you have to find authorization in it. The Puritans, who have such a bad name in American history and English often history, for being precisionists. One Puritan said, well, I serve a precise God. Okay? You know, where do you find this, right? If I can get it off my finger here. Ah, there it is. Where do you find this in the Bible? The Puritan would get rid of a wedding ring. You know? Unless you can find authorization for this in a worship setting, we're not going to do it. We're going to purify the Church of England of the last vestiges of popery, was the saying. We're going to get rid of all those add-ons that aren't in the Bible. So hence Puritan. That's regulative principle. Are you tracking? I bet you have people in mind. Right? Some people are operating on normative, some on regulative. You know, it's a mindset. There's different principles here. For Luther, you can go to his 1522 sermons called the Invocabit sermons. They're 8 sermons. When he came back to Wittenberg after being Euchre Jorg in hiding, he's Knight George in hiding, right? Grew the beard. When he came back to Wittenberg, it's because there was chaos in Wittenberg due to one of his older colleagues at the university, Andreas Bodenstein Karlstadt, who Luther colorfully called Dr. ABC. Bugged him because Karlstadt would treat the Bible as just a manual for form and say, this is the form, we need to do it now. And so churches are being vandalized, crucifixes thrown down, altars tipped over. There's chaos down in Wittenberg, and Luther comes down to set things back in order. Say, stop it. You're trampling upon the consciences of the weak. The peasants and the regular people are not ready to handle these kind of things yet. We must proceed orderly and slowly. And this becomes, I am told that these sermons are actually programmatic for Lutherans, for the early Lutheran movement. Very programmatic in their trajectory. So reform is going to happen slowly, and for Luther, he can tolerate a crucifix, or he can tolerate, from what I understand, he can tolerate this and that if it's not prohibited. All right? Now, I might think it's prohibited, but he might disagree with me. And so, now, so Lutheran churches, they also did it in church government, too. When Luther sent out people to investigate what the country folks believed, he was horrified. They are so ignorant, and the priests are so ignorant. And so he wrote his small catechism for the people. He wrote his large catechism for the pastors. And then he basically set the churches underneath the governance of the government to provide order and sent their superintendents to go out and check on the people. So he himself, you can read in his early writings, believed in congregational rule like this church does, or Congregationalists and Baptists traditionally. And yet, as an expedient, given the time period, okay, we'll let superintendents underneath the control of the government watch over the churches. And that, it ended up kind of staying. It just kind of stayed. And so Lutheran churches didn't reform, you might say, much after that as far as governance goes and things. And so that's what drives a lot of the normative principle. Freedom in a sensitivity to the damage done to people if you press change too fast. That's practical, right? Okay? Now, here is the reform side. The reform side, I gave you the examples already. Did you realize, though, there's actually two versions of the regulative principle? Are you ready? Okay, so the regulative principle is you don't offer to God anything that's not prescribed. You have to have positive proof. God commands it, then you do it. Ah, but the Presbyterians say this. If the Old Testament tells you to do something and the New Testament doesn't abrogate it, do it. That's Presbyterian hermeneutic. So the Old Testament says give the sign of the covenant to your children. The New Testament doesn't take it away. You have household baptisms, kind of an indirect proof of it in Acts. And so continue to give the sign of the covenant to your children. Before the cross, it's a bloody sign. After the cross, it's a bloodless sign. And so you baptize your children. Okay? You do pouring. All right? And so that's the Presbyterian. Now, in New England, John Cotton, pastor of First Congregational Church in Boston, advocated that principle against the Baptist Roger Williams. The Baptist was saying the government cannot enforce the first table of the law, which is no other gods and idolatry and such. That's not the government's business. The second table is the government's business. Things that does interpersonal. John Cotton advocated church-state union, which Massachusetts had an official state church, paid its ministers, right? We talked about that, with state taxes. Advocated that principle on the basis of Deuteronomy and the punishment of heretics. You can punish heretics in the Old Testament. New Testament doesn't take it away, would be the argument. Therefore, continue it. That's a regulative principle that is grounded on Old Testament and New Testament. The Baptists came along and made what would be almost like a pure regulative principle. If Jesus doesn't authorize us and command it, we don't do it because we're New Covenant people. So where in the New Testament does Jesus ever command us to baptize our babies? And of course, you can't find a command, so you don't do it. Now, it was really funny to find in the Baptist documents of the 1870s, where it's like, okay, what about Sabbath keeping? Because the Baptists were really big on keeping the Sabbath. Where does Jesus command you to do that? And they said, he must have told his disciples in the 40 days after his resurrection to keep the Sabbath. So everybody fudges at some point, okay? That's highly speculative. But you can see them trying to hold to their principle, right? They have a New Testament regulative principle. The Presbyterians have an Old Testament, or maybe both Testament regulative principle. Two different versions of the regulative principle. Now, okay. I think I talked a little bit. Well, let me go back again to the Anglicans. I did talk about them. Elizabeth the First, who followed Queen Mary, who was Catholic, she brought the country back to Protestant, but said, we're not going to change. Basically, we're stuck. They reduced the Articles of the Faith from 42 to 39. Bam, that's the 39 Articles of the Church of England. This is our doctrine, and our practice is going to be like I described earlier. It's Catholic in form, it's Protestant doctrine, right? So the Puritans tried to push against that, and they were persecuted. Those that desired to have a church free of the government were separatists. Some of them left for America, right? Became the Pilgrims. And let's see. I think actually I'm describing things more under Charles the First, but let me get to him. There is persecution under Elizabeth, especially I think the Brownists at the time period in the late 1500s. They had a Bible that was very famous in England, the Geneva Bible. It had Reformed footnotes. So do you realize that part of the impetus for the King James Bible is to get rid of the influence of the Reformed Church in England? Because then it's translated in keeping with the Church of England, using words like bishop and such. The other thing that's interesting, I described how they ended up in America. Okay. So the reason why we ended up with a lot of Puritans in America was due to the Anglican Church finally settling out in the 1600s on their course of action. Now, let's assess them. I want to take a poll. This is a straw poll. Okay, I have the normative principle. Unless the Bible prohibits it, you have freedom, part of the adiaphora. I have the regulative principle. You don't offer to God what he has not prescribed. Now I'm putting you on the spot. I want to see a show of hands. All those in favor of the normative principle, raise your hand. All those in favor of the regulative principle, raise your hand. Oh, we have representative of both. Usually I have normative principle outweighs regulative when I do these kind of straw polls. Normally most Americans and most evangelicals are very much on the normative side. You know, I mean, we have freedom to try different methods, freedom to do different organizations. You know, we can start this parachurch, that parachurch, freedom to do this style of preaching, this style of worship, this style of many things. Freedom. As long as they're preaching the gospel. That's very normative. Okay, that's very much like a Lutheran background in that sense. Now, to speak on the normative side and go, okay, rah-rah for normative. Let's talk about worship, and then I'm going to talk two issues and finish today on these two issues. I'm going to assess them. My goal right now is, can we gain some insight into church history? Because we're 500 years after this. Can we gain some insight from church history on what might be a danger with each principle or what might be an advantage? Because if wisdom is vindicated by all her children, that's Jesus, Luke 7:35, then let's let the children grow up. See what they become. And let's look at them all. Let's get a broad view and gain some wisdom. It's like a long-range pragmatism. What worked? Okay? So, it's called wisdom. So here we go. We're going to look at worship, the idea of worship, and then the definition of faith. Which, interestingly, the Lutherans and the Reformed churches have a different definition of faith. Which you think, that might be significant, given justification through faith is a big deal. So there's a difference between them, actually between Luther and Calvin even. So I'll describe that in a bit. Let's go to Lutheran, the worship, area of worship. Number one, Luther realized, and this is, there's many ways in which he's a genius. The Lord had gifted him. He realized that he was a musician, that music is tied to language, that languages have a native cadence. And if the liturgy is going to go from Latin to German, the vernacular, we have to have new songs because the traditional songs were written for Latin. And Latin has a boom, boom, boom cadence, typically. And German does not. English definitely does not. Amazing Grace is like quintessential English, kind of like ballad cadence. Okay? I was at iambic. Anyways, you know, it's like ba-boom, 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 ba-boom. That's very English to have a cadence like that. So he's like, we need German songs. How are we going to get them? I'll write one. He just started writing songs. So he wrote about 40-some songs. He wrote the music for half of them. I'm told that actually the one that has survived is his tune, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And that's the one we often sing as the Reformation kind of song. And so, but he composed a lot of the tunes. And so the first one he actually did was Psalm 130, Aus tiefer Not, out of deep need, in German. I cry to you, ich schreie dir, or something like that, I cry to you. And so I have the text, and I don't think I'm going to read it. Well, maybe I'll read it a little bit, just to give you a taste. From depths of woe I cry to thee. This is an English translation of it. Lord, hear me, I implore thee. Bend down thy gracious ear to me. My prayer let come before thee. Now, if you know Psalm 130, it's short. What's interesting is, in verse 3, he starts putting doctrine in there. Therefore, my hope is in the Lord and not in my own merit. It rests upon his faithful word to them of contrite spirit, that he is merciful and just. This is my comfort and my trust. His help I wait with patience. Not merit. He's interpreting it, kind of like contemporizing Psalm 130 in the context of the 16th century doctrinal disagreements. We've been singing Psalm 130 lately. Because Shane and Shane, I think, are the ones that compose it, right? I will wait for you. I got it online last night, saw them perform it, and it's really such a powerful song, but it's Psalm 130. So the Psalms are still being paraphrased today and being used to in our context today in worship. This launched a movement. I mean, German pastors wrote tons of hymns, thousands. Which is interesting because in today's world, pastors hardly write any hymns. But German pastors taught their people through poetry. They composed hymns. One of my favorite is Martin Rinkert's hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, Thanksgiving hymn. He buried, I believe, over 1,000 people due to the plague in the 30 Years' War and could have such a happy tune of thanksgiving to teach his people. Faith in the midst of a furnace. They're beautiful. Many of them speak deeply to Christian experience. And so I actually bought a used Lutheran hymnal just for that purpose, just to dig up some of those in English translation. Was it Catherine Winkworth? I think has translated a lot of German hymns into America. She was in the 1800s. So praise to the Lord. I think that's German Reformed, actually, but we'll skip that. Okay, here we go. Okay, by the end of it, you have organ playing, you have a Johannes Sebastian Bach, who is a church musician, and you have St. Matthew's Passion, which is deeply moving, if you ever get to hear that. Very, very beautiful. It's just words of Scripture, the sufferings of Christ. This is the normative principle at its best. It's like beauty, art, creativity, Wow, big music. That's Lutheran tradition. Meanwhile, on the other side of the aisle is the Reformed Church. Starting with Zurich, they tear down all the statuary and all the beautiful stuff, basically. Plain worship meeting houses. Don't even call it churches. They're meeting houses in New England. Plain buildings. You have plain sermons is a Puritan standard. You have John Calvin opening his Hebrew Bible and preaching right out of his Hebrew Bible. Going through the text, expositorily, Sunday by Sunday, right? He does those during the week, actually, New Testament, I believe, on Sunday. You have psalm singing only. Nothing but psalms, okay? For the next 100 or so years in Reformed churches. The first book, I believe, published in America is the Bay Psalm Book by the Puritans. And so one of these tunes is famous, guys. You will recognize it. It comes right out of Geneva. Louis Bourgeois is Calvin's choir master or musician there. And so it goes something like this. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice. What song is that? It's the old 100th. If you look in the hymnal on the bottom, it's our doxology. The words of that are from Thomas Kinn in the late 1600s. The tune is from Geneva, but it was syncopated to some degree. I don't know how. Something like this. All people that on earth do dwell. Something like that. Da 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 da. Queen Elizabeth hated them, apparently. She called them Genevan jigs. So the 1700s, thank you, Johannes Sebastian Bach and others, in the age leading into the Age of Reason, smoothed out the meters. Even A Mighty Fortress Is Our God was syncopated. Instead of, A mighty fortress is our God, which is march-like, you know, and very stately. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. I'm guessing. You know, they sound different with the kind of peppy beat, you know, kind of with it. And so the Reformed churches, you look at this and go, oh, wow, normative principle score. Regular principle, zero. You know, like all they're doing is singing psalms for 100 years. And those guys, they're on their way to Bach and organ music and, you know, like all these hymns. And like, what? What's going on? Now, before I finish that story, I'm going to come back to it. The definition of faith that Luther advocated, he was preaching or teaching through Hebrews and came across chapter 11, verse 1. Many of us have taken it as a definition of faith. I don't believe it is. It's a description of what faith does for you. Faith itself is different than this. But faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. What faith does for you is it makes the future as real as if you're holding it, and it makes the present unseen realities as real as if you're looking at them. If you believe God, take God at his word, believe in him, it makes your future as real as substance holding it, substance of things hoped for, and it makes the present unseen realities as real as if you're looking at them, the evidence of things not seen. It's the effect of faith that's described, I believe, in Hebrews 11:1, not a definition of faith. Martin Luther took it as a definition of faith and basically made faith an assurance, a feeling of assurance that God is for me. The for me element is critical in Lutheran salvation gospel presentation. You must believe Christ died for you. Now, I actually think there's a lot of truth in that. And I do believe Christ, it's like the angels that told, right, the shepherds, unto you this day is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. right? Unto you. He is for you. That's the message of the gospel. Where Martin Luther believed in predestination, but said, I have no direct access to that. And so he left the God hidden, and said, the God preached is the one I believe. Bondage of the Will talks about this. And so he left the message of the gospel with that for you-ness to it. And you must believe it. That's what the gospel is speaking. God is giving Christ to you. Believe it. He treated the Mass the same way. Take, eat, all of you, right? Drink, all of you. Where John Calvin, his view of predestination, they both believed in predestination, his view of predestination is somehow the Holy Spirit tips you off that you're elect. It's called the testimony of the Holy Spirit or witness of the Holy Spirit. And in that means you're able to believe with an enlightened mind and a firm heart. And faith, for Calvin, ends up being a knowledge, a form of knowledge, where for Luther, it's a feeling of assurance, predominantly. That difference between a feeling and a knowledge is the difference between an emphasis on subjective versus an emphasis on objective. I very much believe that the New Testament has an objective sense of the faith and an emphasis that then has its coordinate subjective side. So there is actually truth on both sides here. Talking emphasis. If you want to talk to me later about this, be happy to talk later about this because it's both and on this large degree. So, but here's the deal. Because Luther's emphasis was on the assurance and the feeling, call it piety. There is a strong tradition, both in the hymnody of Lutherans, emphasizing the subjective feelings, and then a tradition of pietism develops in the Lutheran community, where those that have strong feeling for God, call it being born of God, later the Methodists call it that, then pull away from the larger church and form Bible studies. They call them societies. In Germany, they call them collegiums, collegia, little groups of piety. That later becomes the germ for liberalism in the theological world. Liberalism is a branch off, ultimately, of the Lutherans. And not because Martin Luther was a liberal, and not because every Lutheran is a liberal, not saying that, but liberalism took that idea of faith as a feeling and absolutized it and separated it completely from doctrine and text and said the essence of Christianity was a feeling of dependence on God. And Jesus was the best believer the world has ever seen. He had such a sense of God being his Father, such a closeness with God, trusted him so much. He's our model believer. Now, that is not Christianity. Now, so this is my thesis. There's a lot of history I just threw in really quick there. Don't take me to say all pietism is wrong. I actually like the Great Awakening, okay? I like the Methodist evangelical revivals, and they take a lot from the continental pietists. So there's ways of handling these doctrines well. There's ways of handling them poorly. There's ways of making them stand absolute. There's ways of keeping them in combination. But here's my point. You live in an evangelical world that loves to emphasize trusting Jesus and de-emphasize thinking about Jesus. You are always susceptible to a liberal move of slipping off into losing your doctrine and emphasizing experience. Once you do that and separate the two, you've lost Christianity. Christianity is a message, fundamentally, of good news that you believe, and when you believe it, it changes you. So you don't have to divide it between a knowledge and a feeling. It's both. I have a knowledge of this Jesus, and I believe him to be true. I believe what is told me is true, and I believe in him. As a result, I have a feeling of assurance about my future because he who comes to him must believe that he is and that he's the rewarder of those who seek him. My future is going to be good. Why? Because Jesus is my light Jesus is my life. Jesus is my bread. Jesus is my way. Praise God, Jesus is my everything. I'm going to be set because I believe in him, because I take God at his word about who Jesus is. They both have their place. Can't separate them. I wonder, though, historically, if the Reformed side of Christianity, with its almost, it looks like they're iconoclastic and they're Psalms only. And you go, guys, the regulative principle in Ephesians and Colossians says we can sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We can sing more than psalms, right? That's regulative principle, even on Baptist foundings, you know, just New Testament alone. Okay, we can do more than this. But I wonder if the richness of Scottish Psalter, the rootedness of sticking to the Psalms, and the variety of a big view of God that's inspired kept the Reformed Church more anchored over time than slipping off into the sea of subjectivism and feelings. So when Isaac Watts comes along and he's like, why are we only singing psalms? And they challenge him, well, why don't you write something? And he's very gifted. He's extremely gifted. His dad actually told him, stop rhyming. And he answered his dad in rhyme. Okay. I mean, so when Isaac Watts is Joy to the World, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, O God, Our Help in Ages Past, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 90. His first book, I believe, had in the title, they are hymns in imitation of the Psalms of David. And I think there we have a new principle that's neither normative nor regulative, but a combined sense of there is a center core. The Bible is the core model. And the freedom is to apply this model in contexts that differ. Not slavishly follow the model irrespective of context. So in government, if you're a regulative principle and you're stuck in the mud as the Old Testament is the way to go, you're going to be a theonomist. You're going to try to bring the law of Moses into Puritan New England and make it fit an American setting. Stick it in. You know? Where Luther is over here going, how should a Christian read Moses? The title of one of his books. The law of Moses is the constitution of Israel, and it's a model constitution. It itself, this is Bob Snyder speaking, it itself is not the moral law. It is the moral law applied to a rebellious, stiff-necked people that then allows them to do things that are against the moral law of God because of the hardness of their heart. And it gives us a model of how to do government in the real world. I don't just slavishly take the model and stick it on a context and force it, but I don't ignore it either. It's the core standard model that needs to be applied to every individual context and contemporized or contextualized. So I don't know what to call that principle. Maybe call it an evangelical principle. You know, a good, healthy evangelical principle. That the Bible is our standard, it's our model, but we recognize it's for all peoples at all times, all places. It's going to look differently in each place. They're going to have their own songs. Right? But the standard should always be the Psalms. Does it have the variety, the depth, the strength of the Psalms? If not, we need to fix it and write new ones like Shane and Shane is doing and others, right? And go, let's keep refreshing, going back to that source and standard of life. So that's going to be basically my proposal this morning for Reform. And hopefully it has some strength and historical validity based on the Protestant Reformation, of which we are all the beneficiaries, something we can thank God for. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time, these last few weeks, to be together talking over a very important teacher and influential life in your church. Lord, as they were fallible, so are we. We thank you for Jesus, our infallible, impeccable, perfect Savior, whose blood has cleansed us and does cleanse us from all sin and all unrighteousness. It's in his name that we desire for him to lead and reform his church, even as he has promised to build it and to be with us to the end of the age. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.